Very warm greetings to you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please keep your Bibles turned to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. Verses 27 to 38 from Mark chapter 8. The profit of man, profit and loss. It is something that many Singaporeans, if not all Singaporeans, are very familiar with. Whatever you do, we have been told to be productive. To be productive means to make as much profit as you possibly can out of your service, out of this life that you have. Profit and loss. And I believe all of us desire to profit. Nobody likes to lose, especially if you have put in so much effort. You don't want to end up with absolutely nothing. And so this morning, we ask ourselves the profit of man. So what exactly is the profit that you are looking for? How do you define or measure what is true profit? Is it to be measured in terms of dollars and cents? In his book, The Rockefeller Billions, Jules Abels says that John D. Rockefeller had an income of approximately $1 million a week toward the end of his life. Even in our standard, that's a lot of money. In his time, it would be far, far more because of inflation. $1 million a week, US, of course. Yet his doctors allowed him to eat only the barest minimum. One of his biographers said he lived on the diet of a pauper, where a pauper would have hated even. Now, he weighs less than 100 pounds. He sampled everything at breakfast. A drop of coffee. So you have a cup of coffee, you just give him one drop, he just tastes it. A spoonful of cereal. A fork full of egg. That's not much, isn't it? A fork. A fork is full of holes. And a bit of chopped, probably pork chop, the size of a pea, a tiny little pea. That was it for the rest of his day. Rockefeller was the richest man in the world, but he didn't have the ability to enjoy even his food. So what did he profit? He nearly gained the whole world, or at least maybe part of the world, to earn $1 million a week. That is more than what many of us earn in a lifetime. And yet, at the end of his life, that was how he enjoyed his profit. There was this testimony of a young man who climbed the ladder of success. He said, it was a long and treacherous climb from the Ryder truck to the top of the Fat Cat Hill. I'll never forget the day when the conclusion of a certain financial transaction lifted me over the top. I finally was free to concentrate on happiness now that he had arrived. I worked the same number of hours that day, and I went about my usual routine as though nothing had changed. But a strange atmosphere pervaded my office. There was a certain solitude, a lack of elation, which I couldn't quite put my finger on. After all that struggling, shouldn't I have been more excited now that I have arrived top of the Fat Cat Hill? When my staff left the office at the end of the day, I lingered behind. I sat down at the head of my conference table and began to reflect. There was total silence in the office as I sat pondering the distance I had traveled in those last few years. It exhausted me even to think about the arduous road I had taken to the top. Somehow, none of it seemed right. I should have been out celebrating, I thought to myself, not sitting here all alone, staring alone at the other end of an 18-foot conference table. It was strange, really strange. But suddenly the vision of Harold Hart came to my mind, It had been at least 15 years since the old guy had passed away, but I could vividly see him sitting there in silk robe and pajamas in his Park Avenue apartment. Where was Harold now? I wondered. Had he discovered that life really wasn't a hoax, after all? Or was he now nothing but dust? As my thoughts flowed, I pretended I could see him sitting at the far end of the table. He was saying with an eerie kind of smirk on his face, "Well, Junior, how does it feel now? You have paid the price. You have gone through the struggles. And you are finally on top. Now what?" The smirk, I imagine, was his way of letting me know that after all those years, I had become Harold Hart. But I couldn't accept that. I invested too much of my life to believe that it might all be a hoax. There had to be more to life than just struggling to make it financially, then finding nothingness once you got there. That's the end. No happy ending. What happened to this young man or middle-aged man? I do not know. But if he doesn't take stock of his life, he will end up very much like Rockefeller. The profit of man, can it really be measured by the five senses? What I taste, the best food that money could buy, $1,000 plate of chicken rice? Or is it what I see with my eyes from my penthouse? In any part of the world, I can survey the beauty around me because I can afford it. To live in $4,000 a night hotel suites, the presidential suite, perhaps. Is that the profit of man? Is that what we are all looking for? Where can I go that money could afford me? Is what I long to do. To go anywhere my heart desires. And then what do you do if you travel to every corner of the world? What else is left? The universe? And then what? You are the top cat of your little hill. Have you really arrived? Is that what the profit of man is all about? Because every which way we turn our head, we are told that this is the profit of man. Look at the newspaper. Look at the advertisements. Look at the magazines. Look at our television. What is the good life? What is true profit? The message from the world is what you can grab, what you can hold with your hands. What you find in your bank account, this is the resounding message that has been drummed into us the moment we are born. Our entire school system geared in that direction, whether you like it or not, that you might be productive and contribute to this profit of man. And sadly, for many of us, that's the route we have taken. And perhaps the testimony of this man, the top cat on his hill, refers to us. And those years that you have climbed and climbed and climbed will not return. And now that you have arrived, the question is, and then what? Will you be like Harold Hart? Dead and gone, he was there. Where is he now? Dust and ashes. But what about his prophet? Another man has taken over. And when this man is dead and gone, another one will take over. And then what? You and I strive so hard. Young people, you study so hard. But to what profit? What exactly are you looking for? Or are we very poor? Very poor indeed. Here is a list of definition of poverty. Let's see whether it fits any one of us. Okay, this is the list of the definition of poverty written by Whately, Melnick, and McDonald in their write-up called Verse, B-E-R-S-E. That's it. That's how they define poverty. Poverty is untested potential resulting from self-imposed limitations. Poverty is working a lifetime doing something you don't like so that you can retire and do something you like after age 65. Poverty is having many acquaintances and not knowing any of them well. Poverty is having so many clothes and you haven't a thing to wear. Poverty is eating so well, you have to think about going on a diet. Poverty is having every pill imaginable to cure your body's ills because you can't afford to be sick. Poverty is being loaded down with toys at birthdays and Christmas and then being bored silly because there's nothing to do. Poverty is having 3 degrees and feeling unfulfilled in your job. Poverty is having 2 cars, 3 television sets, and a dishwasher, and then roughing it by going camping to get away from it all. Poverty is going day by day from one building to the next and never stopping to see the beauty in the world outside. Poverty is spending money on makeup, deodorants, colognes, and designer clothes, and still being worried about the image you are projecting. Poverty is as much the soul as it is the body. That's the conclusion. So are we rich or are we poor? What is the profit of man? This is the morning's consideration, taken from the encounter that the Lord Jesus Christ had with his disciples, where he said to them in verse 34, "For when he called the people," so not only to the disciples, but also to the general group of masses who were following him and his disciples. Verses 27 to 33, it was specifically for the disciples. But from verse 34 onwards, he included a larger group. And then he said this to them and to his disciples. "Whosoever," in other words, doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, "whosoever will," that means desire. "Whosoever desire," that means have a willingness in your heart to come after me. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. "Let him deny himself," step one. If you cannot accept step one, you cannot go to step two. Are you prepared to deny yourself? Because that's the first step you have to consider when you think of the profit of man. Because this profit that you're going to receive from God will not die with you, will remain with you even after you have turned into dust. It will never leave you. Nobody can take it away from you. Nobody can rob you of this profit that God will give to you. It is eternal. Because that is the measure of true profit, not temporal. Even if you may own it for 70, 80 years, even 100 years on earth, that cannot be called true profit because you will lose it at the end of that 100 years. But if you hold on to it forever and ever and ever and ever, that is the true measure of profit. And as you know, everything that is of this earth will decay. The second law of thermodynamics demonstrates that before our very eyes. Every time you buy a new car, does it get newer and newer with every passing year and it's worth more and more, or does it get older and older and it will fade away? It will decay. And that's why this profit that only Jesus could give us begins with this first requirement. Deny yourself. One of the most difficult things for us to do, deny ourselves. It is written in the imperative. That means it is not an option or a choice. It is a command, a demand. And this particular imperative is not like the normal present imperative. This is an imperative where the emphasis is not so much on the time factor, but on the action itself. That's the focus. So the focus is an imperative on the act, which is denial. It doesn't matter when you did it. If you have not done it, you can do it now. The emphasis is on the action, not the time, and not how many times. It's on the action. Deny yourself. You see, in the original language, very often, the word itself would capture the impact. Like, if it is a denial of myself, a reflexive action. See, in the language, there are three actions. Active voice, I do the action. Passive voice, somebody do the action onto me. Right? Somebody slapped me. I was slapped. That's passive. I slapped someone. Right? That's active. And then there is a third one, which we call the middle voice, where you slap yourself. It's also called reflexive. You do it to yourself. But when the Bible wants to emphasize the yourself, they will add the pronoun yourself to it, even though the verb itself already contained the reflexive action. And that is for emphasis, and that's what you find here. You have to do it yourself. Nobody else can do it for you. If you are not prepared to deny yourself, your husband, your wife, your children, your pastor, nobody can do it for you. Because this prophet is yours. It doesn't belong to anybody else. And therefore, this denial of self has to come from within. And if you do not want to do it, nobody else can do it for you. Because if another person does it, the person will get his personal profit. It's not going to be yours. And so are you prepared to deny yourself? And so we ask ourselves the question, what exactly does it mean to deny myself? To deny yourself means no more your own will. No more holding on to your own silly little ambitions. I want this, I want that. People who want to go their own way against the teaching of God's word, that is a refusal to deny yourself. Young people who desire to involve with an unbeliever, deceiving themselves and saying that, well, this is for evangelism. Who are you kidding? You know it's against the teaching of God's word for you to be involved emotionally with an unbeliever, but you go ahead anyway. You have not denied yourself. You cannot even clear step one. Don't talk about step two and step three. The profit is not going to be yours. Please be honest with ourselves. What exactly is very precious and important to you? You think this relationship means so much to you because you feel so hurt if you break up this relationship. And so you cannot let go. Let go of your own willful self. Every time you want things your way, that has been the way that you have been brought up. Only child in the family. All the mother, father's pet. Getting things your way. Now that you are an adult, that trait that was instilled in you did not die when you grow up. And so you carry with you into your teenage years, into your young adult years, into your adult years, and continue on. And it has been crippling you all this while. And the joy of the Lord is not there. And to live this so-called Christian life that you're living is so heavy, so burdensome, forgetting that Jesus Christ has told us, take my yoke upon you. It is easy, and my burden is light. Then how come my Christian life is so burdensome? The reason is because you are not carrying his yoke. He says, take my yoke upon you, right? Not a yoke of your own making, because that's exactly what we have been doing. And that's why the Christian life is tasteless, it's burdensome, it's something that I just don't want to do, because every time I do it, I feel so miserable, because you have been making a yoke of your own heart's desire instead of taking Christ's yoke. Because his yoke is easy. And the burden is not heavy, it's light. But when you want to go your own way against the will of God, it's onerous, it's painful, it's difficult. And I'm sure all of us have treaded that pathway before. All of us. A pathway of disobedience, a pathway of no denial. And so we pay the price. There is a true story that comes from the sinking of the Titanic. I'm not sure whether you have heard this before. A frightened woman found her place in a lifeboat that was about to be lowered into the raging North Atlantic. She suddenly thought of something she needed, so she asked permission to return to her stateroom before they cast off. She was granted 3 minutes, or they would have to leave without her. And so she ran across the deck that was already slanted at a dangerous angle. She raced through the gambling room with all the money that had rolled to one side, ankle deep. She came to her stateroom and quickly pushed aside her diamond rings and expensive bracelets and necklaces as she reached into the shelf above her bed and grabbed 3 small oranges. She quickly found her way back to the lifeboat and got in. Now that seems incredible because 30 minutes earlier, she would not have chosen a crate of oranges over even the smallest diamond. But death had boarded the Titanic. One blast of its awful breath had transformed all values. Instantaneously, priceless things had become worthless. Worthless things had become priceless. And in that moment, she preferred 3 small oranges to a crate of diamonds. Are you prepared to deny yourself? Or are you going to wait until you are on death row? Lying in bed, in hospital, critically ill, and then with all kinds of tubes sticking through your body, you can't even speak. You can only hear the voice of your loved ones pleading with you. You're going to wait until that state and that situation before you realize what true riches are? Like this woman. 30 minutes ago, when Titanic was still floating along, in its grandeur, unsinkable, diamonds, a crate of oranges. Who would look at a crate of oranges? Of course, they will go for the diamonds. But 30 minutes later, everything changed. That 30 minutes is a description of your life and my life. You want to wait until then? Or now that you are healthy and strong, I don't need Christ, I don't need all these. I have my own. I am a self-made man, a self-made millionaire. I came from nothing and now I become a somebody. You want me to deny myself and give everything up? That's what Jesus says. If you want the profit that he's going to give to you. Verse 35 explains this first step. Verses 36 and 37 explains the second step. Verse 38 explains the last step. So look at verse 35, denial of self. For whosoever will refuse, okay, you say you don't want, you want to hold on. Whosoever will save his life. You say no thank you to Christ. I don't need you to die on the cross for me. I can die for myself. I'm going to hold on to my life, Jesus says. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, only for Jesus' sake, that means give your life over to Christ and the Gospels, knowing that Jesus Christ died for you, the same shall save it. That's it. Plain and simple, that's what denial means. No more going yourself, no more my own way. Nothing about self-esteem, throw that out the window. Nothing about us to esteem, but to surrender ourselves, naked, come before God. Lord, no more my own will, no more my own ambition. What do you want me to do with my life? It is yours. It is yours to use, O Lord. I submit myself totally, completely to your will for your service. No more holding back. No more conditional surrender. It is an unconditional total surrender to Christ. That's denial of self. And that's emphatic. Not an option. And I pray that all of us would want to take step one. And once you have taken step one, then we enter into step two. Take up his cross. Again, same kind of imperative, same kind of emphasis on the action. Taking up the cross. Take up his cross. The cross that Christ will give to each and every one of us. Yours is different from mine. Mine is going to be different from yours. But it will still be the cross that Christ will give according to the measure of his grace and his mercy in your life and in my life. And so why are you not serving? If you have denied yourself and you handed your whole life over to Christ, no more your own will, then now God says, I have given you a cross. I want you to do this with your life. I want you to use your life and make it count for something, to be a good impact in somebody's life. That when you breathe your last breath, when you are gone, you have impacted someone for eternity. That someone may look at your life and remember, I have seen Christ in his or her life. That's what it means. And you have to prepare to give up yourself. Then you take up this cross. And that is found in verses 36 and 37 in explanation. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If you do not want to take up his cross, and you think that this world is what you still want, what shall it profit you if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? Do you know a great conqueror by the name of Charlemagne? He was known as the founding father of France and Germany, and some even called him the father of Europe. That's a big piece of real estate, you don't think so? Europe. He was the founder. It is said that about 200 years ago, the tomb of the great conqueror Charlemagne was opened. The sight the workmen saw was startling. There was his body in a sitting position, clothed in the most elaborate of kingly garments, and with a scepter in his bony hand. On his knee lay the Holy Scriptures, with a cold, lifeless finger pointing to Mark 8, 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The mighty conqueror Charlemagne, he left his mark in Europe. And so, what did it profit him? He lost his soul. You think the whole world's wealth can be compared to your soul? Take a deep, deep look into your own soul, into your own heart. Because when you die, you do not disappear into nothingness. Do you think it's worth it to have a life of great glory and splendor where the world will put you up on a pedestal and after you're dead and gone, they're going to name buildings after you? They're going to name roads and superhighways or aircraft carrier or airports or whatever you want. Name after you. And then what? Is that the price of your soul? Is that what you are living for? Is that what we are teaching our children to live for? Is that the price of our soul? You gain the whole world? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Because that's exactly what you and I are doing with every minute of our day wasted in pursuing the profit of man, earthly profits of man. Because that's exactly what we are doing every time we do not deny ourselves and take up the cross and do what God wants me to do. I'm exchanging one bit of my soul for that thing. You go to work. What is the motivation of you going to work every day? Tomorrow you're going to work again. And then the next day. What motivates you? What drives you? What propels you to work hard? Is it the fear of retrenchment? Is it a fear of not being able to pay up all your higher purchases? Or is it a kind of a greed in your heart to want to enlarge your territory, to aim for the better life as defined by the world, because that to them is profit? Now I'm living in HDB. By the end of the year, or at least by the year 2009, I aim to at least stay in a private condominium. Well, now HDB, they are giving you condo kind of a lifestyle. You aiming for those things? Young people who are starting up in life with young children. Is that what you are exchanging for? Every day you wake up, one piece of your soul, one day of your soul, put into the cash account, I exchange it. Tomorrow, another day of your soul, exchange it. You think it's worth it? And then one day you get your condominium. And then you look across the horizon, eh? Why stop at condominium? That's the landed property. And so now, exchange some more of your soul. Now I have gotten the condominium, I want the landed property. Now that you have gotten your landed property, 30 years of your life is gone. Why stop at one piece? I must invest, I must divest. Buy some condominiums just for investment, no more for staying, just for investment's sake. Why stop within the boundaries of Singapore? Buy overseas as well. Look across the oceans into down under, up north into Europe, and then further up north into Canada. And then 50 years of your life's gone. And you have exchanged 50 years of your soul for those things. And then what? That's what it says. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It's yours to give. You cannot blame anybody else but yourself. And for some of us, it's a description of reality, not something in the future. Our graying hair, our aching bodies, these are testimonies, perhaps of a wasted life, a life that cannot return to us. But God tells us, fine, you are right, those years can never come back, but whatever years or even months that you may have ahead of you, you can still deny yourself, take up the cross that the Lord has for you. It is never, never too late. As long as there is breath in your body, you come to the Lord. Because the soul is worth far, far more than what the world could give you. Accept what Christ gives you. And then step number three, follow Him. Follow Him. Peter found it so hard when he was told in the earlier verses that the Lord Jesus Christ would leave them and would die. He told the Lord Jesus Christ, no, don't go, stay with us. Will there be moments where a Christian will have such selfish, self-centered desires? Yes, like Peter. Jesus had been with them for 3.5 years. The disciples had become so comfortable, so secured with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had given all. They had given up their fisherman trade, which they had inherited for generations from their forefathers, from their fathers. Because the Lord Jesus Christ told them and they followed Him. And then now out of the blue, Jesus says, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to die. And so Peter, representing all the other disciples, could not accept this fact. And so he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, please don't go. Don't go. Don't leave us. He was self-centered. He did not want the Father's will to be done in the Lord's life. He wanted His own will to be done in His life. And because he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ loved him very much, it's like a son telling the father, please don't leave me. Please don't leave me. And he heard the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the rebuke was so severe. Get thee behind me, Satan. Because of your desire for selfish ends, for your own heart's desire, you are now be an instrument of Satan, my adversary. Does it mean that you will never have such setbacks? No. But then generally your heart's desire will still be there. He learned. He came back to the Lord. He took up his cross. Read John chapter 21. It is said that he would be crucified in the last moments of his life. And when they crucified Peter, Peter said to the soldiers who crucified him, I am not worthy to die like my Savior. Please crucify me upside down. And that's how he died, according to church historians. Fox's Book of Martyrs, it described the way all the 12 disciples died. He learned. He wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did, all the way to the very end of his life. The profit of man is yours. to decide. Because that man is yours. It's you. You have to decide. No one can decide for you. For young children, the parents will try to decide for you. They may push you in the direction. But you have to realize that direction will lead to destruction. We are not saying that if you aim for the Lord Jesus Christ, you follow Him, you'll be lazy, you'll be this and you'll be that. Please don't have that notion, don't have that faulty conclusion. When you are motivated by your love for Christ, in exchange for your motivation by dollars and cents and the love of the world, your life of diligence, of integrity, of honesty and hard work will far, far exceed that carnal worldly motivation. Because the carnal worldly motivation is deceptive. Whereas if you are constrained and motivated by Christ, that is eternal and that is consistent and that is with you always. And your children will study even harder because of Christ, not because of you. Because they love Christ, not because they love you. Because their love for you will vary and change. You don't believe me? You ask the children. When you are angry with them and you do not give them what they want, when you tell them, come home by this time and this and that, you think at that moment they love you very much. They are very angry with you. Very angry. And behind your back, they may even murmur some things about you. But not when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is with them constantly. Some people think that, oh, if I change my motive, if I love Christ and this and that, then I'm going to be a pauper and I'm going to be this and that. So what if you are going to be a pauper? Even you love Christ because you think that you're going to be a millionaire? With that kind of motive, Christ says, forget it. I don't need that kind of love. So I don't need that kind of submission and devotion. You follow the Lord Jesus Christ because it is the right thing to do. You love Him because He died for your sins, period. And if He wants you to live the life of a prisoner with absolutely nothing, so be it. That was exactly what the Apostle Paul had to endure at the end of his life. He didn't even have any bank account. He didn't even have a pillow on his head. He didn't have any permanent address. He didn't even have the outer garment to keep him warm. But he was the richest man in the entire New Testament, in the entire Bible. Because he pursued after the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. And to do that, he gave up everything in order to do that. And he testified that in the book of Philippians. I counted all these things as dung, and I continue to count it as dung daily. Because the phrase, follow me, is also in the imperative, but it is in the present tense. That means it is a continuous daily requirement on our part to follow him. And so whosoever therefore, verse 38, shall be ashamed of me and of my words and do not want to follow Christ. And you are ashamed of Christ and of the scriptures. Jesus says, in this adulterous and sinful generation, if you are ashamed of me in this world, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In other words, we cannot deceive him. He knows who has denied himself, who has taken up the cross, and who are those who are truly, genuinely following him. Because if we are ashamed of him and of his words, that means the Bible. If you dare not identify yourself with God's perfect word, if you dare not identify yourself with God's children, if you dare not identify yourself with the cause of Christ, which was exactly what Peter was struggling, the disciples were struggling at that point in time, and perhaps that's what we are struggling. Pray and ask the Lord to give you the courage. Because to do that, you have to deny yourself. Say, I'm a nobody. I am absolutely a nobody. My name now will become nobody. And now Christ's name is the name that I must promote and no more my own name. As long as you want to save face, you will never repent. You'll never say sorry. You'll never look at the person in the face and say, I am very sorry for what I have done. Because why? You still want to save face. You have not even taken the first step. Don't talk about taking up the cross and following Christ. You are deceiving yourself because you have denied God's word. You are ashamed of God's word. In June 14, 1968, the issue of Life magazine appeared a picture of David Kennedy. Don't know whether you remember him. Sitting by a pond outside the White House. At the time, John F. Kennedy was still the president. The picture had been taken by Jacqueline Kennedy, his aunt, and was inscribed by his uncle with the words, "A future president inspects his property." Signed, John F. Kennedy. Though he had name, status, wealth, and all that money could buy, he was found dead by his own hand at the age of 28. Money can buy the things of this world, but cannot satisfy man's inner longing for peace. The Lord Jesus Christ had given us his terms. These are the only terms. The profit of man is yours to consider and to decide. No one can decide it for you. Deny yourself, take up his cross, and follow Christ. Plain and simple. Whosoever, doesn't matter what your past might be, you come to the Lord, these are his terms and his conditions, and he will accept you. No other way. Once upon a time, there was a white knight looking for adventure. He came to a village where legend told of a terrible ogre in a pit. Bravely, the white knight took up the challenge. Have you heard this before? He would do battle with a terrible ogre in the pit, he decided. The people remembered several courageous men had climbed down into the pit, but no one could remember even one of those champions returning. All of them died. The white knight stood looking at the deep, dark hole. The opening was so narrow, he stripped himself of armor and unnecessary clothing. He took only a long dagger, which he tied around his neck with a leather strap. After securing a rope at the opening and testing its strength, he gripped it firmly and began lowering himself hand under hand, letting the rope slip between his feet. Soon, he felt the cool, smooth floor of the chamber. It took several minutes for his eyes to adjust to the darkness, but soon he focused on a large mound. Then he realized that it was the bones of his predecessors, along with their assorted weapons. A little way off, he spotted another mound, but he wasn't sure what it was. Suddenly, he was surprised by the inhabitant of the pit. Surprised because he didn't anticipate that the ogre would not only be as tall as a rabbit. The ogre waved his arms and screeched with his squeaky voice, trying to appear as fierce as possible. The white knight picked up a sword from the floor and prepared to do battle. But quick as a rat, the ogre ran into a hole near the second mound. The white knight followed. And as the second mound became clearer, again he was surprised. Because before his eyes there glittered balls of gold as big as grapefruits and diamonds as big as plums. With only a small part of the treasure, any commoner would be a prince for life. The little ogre lost its importance in view of this great treasure. But the white knight had a problem. How would he carry it out of the hole? He had no pockets. Who would believe him if he didn't bring back at least one piece? He suddenly had an idea. He would take one of the diamonds in his mouth and carry it that way until he had climbed out of the hole. He could always come back later for the rest, he reasoned. Hurriedly, he chose one of the larger diamonds. It fit comfortably into his mouth, and he began the arduous climb out of the pit, hand over hand, gripping the rope with his feet. His tongue held the diamond tightly against the roof of his mouth. Higher and higher he climbed unto the heaven. The heavy exertion began to render him breathless. He would have to breathe through his mouth in order to get enough air. And as he took in a large gulp of air, the diamond slipped and stuck in his throat. What happened? The white knight choked on his treasure, lost consciousness, fell to his death on the mound of bones below. You see, the terrible ogre in the pit was not the little troll. The ogre in the pit was greed. Greed in the hearts of men who saw easy treasure and the hope of unearned gain. The glitter of this world had choked him to death. The profit of man, dear friends, is yours to choose. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts, O Lord, this morning out of thy holy word, that each and every one of us may take stock of our lives. For truly, what indeed is the profit of man? To regain the whole world and lose our own souls, or what would we give in exchange for our soul? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sins? Help us to choose wisely, for our soul is on the line. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.